Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20, and this morning we are mostly going to be in the book of John. Mostly. For the last few weeks since Easter, we have been looking at some events that happened after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the post-resurrections of the Lord. We have been trying, and as I was studying, there's not a lot of things recorded. There's a lot of things that are alluded to in general, a lot of big topics. You know, he appeared to all these different people, many infallible proofs and things like that. But the number of things that are written as far as specifics is minimal. So what we are doing today, we are backing up to one event that happened the night of Resurrection Sunday. And as we look at this event that took place, we are going to be taking a look at a Bible character that is oftentimes mislabeled. He is called a particular thing, and it's the wrong thing to call him, as we'll see here in just a little bit. But as you look at this, this event, John chapter 20, let's start in verse 19, just to set up a familiar passage. The Bible says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Were all the disciples there that night? We know Judas wasn't, because Judas is dead. And so now we're down to 11. We're all 11 there. No. We've got a fella who is missing out on the Sunday night church service, and he's missing a blessing. Have any idea what I got to say next? I am dead serious about this. I think that in the years of ministry, I think that I have seen the Lord do more things during a Sunday night service than I have seen during a Sunday morning service. And I think that Sunday night service, that is something that is, in a lot of churches, is going the way of the dodo bird. It is disappearing. And the reason it disappears is because people don't show up for it. And folks, you know, by not showing up, that's a vote to close the door on Sunday night. Don't vote for that. Because a lot of great things happen. I honestly feel like on a Sunday night, there just seems to be, I don't even know how to word it, a freer sense of the working of the Spirit of God is the best way I can put it. It is more of a, I don't even know, you just come on and experience. For those of you that are here on Sunday nights, you say, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, a Sunday morning service comes and it's like, amen, rapture. Because, you know, we've got also important dinner plans kind of thing. And Sunday nights, we get done by, I got to remember, we start at 6 now. Okay, so we get done at 7, and it is not unusual for there to be a pretty good crowd still here at 8 o'clock. Still hanging out, fellowshipping, talking, catching up, praying together, whatever it may be. That's a sweet fellowship, you know it? That is the kind of spirit that we strive for, that we want. So I encourage you, get back in the Sunday night service. If you've gotten out of the habit, get back in the Sunday night service. You're missing something. Just like the Bible character missed something by not being there on that Sunday evening. Now, the passage for the message revolves around a character that we know, and it's a fellow by the name of Thomas. Let's read John chapter 20, verse 24. "And Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." First of all tonight, why wasn't Thomas in that church service? All the other disciples were. Where was he? And you know, the Bible doesn't tell us why he wasn't there, doesn't tell us where he was at. So it kind of leaves us to guess a little bit. Alexander McLaren, an old commentator for many years ago, suggests Thomas did the very worst thing that a melancholy man can do. He went away to brood in a corner by himself, and so to exaggerate all his idiosyncrasies, to distort the proportion of the truth, and to hug his despair by separating himself from his fellows. Therefore, he lost what they got, the sight of the Lord. Jesus knew, though, that Thomas wasn't going to be there that night. Jesus didn't look around the room and say, "Hey, one of you's missing. Where's Thomas?" Jesus knew exactly where he was at. Jesus knew he wasn't going to be there. And Jesus could have scheduled his visit with these disciples at a time when Thomas would have been there. But the Lord didn't do that. You ever ask yourself why? Why did omniscient God show up when one of the disciples was missing? Think about what it would have robbed us of to be able to go to this story and to learn. And think of how impactful the message, the lesson was on the life of Thomas. You see, Thomas needed something a little bit different than the rest of the disciples needed. And God says, "I can do that. I'll just schedule my arrival at a different time for you, Thomas, because you need something very, very special." Isn't that great how God meets us where we're at? Because God knows what it's going to take to reach each and every single one of us. And God puts us in the right place at the right time. And then he shows up, knowing full well where we were going to be. Let me tell you something. This morning, you're not here by accident. You say, "Well, of course not. I chose to be here." I don't even think you're here by choice. I mean, we like to pat ourselves on the back thinking that we are oh so in control. We are here because of a divine appointment. God has drawn us to this place for a time to meet us where we're at. And I got to believe that Jesus chose to come when Thomas was going to be more ready and receptive to the message. Now, for years, Thomas has gotten a bad rap. How do we know Thomas? What's the moniker he's always attached to? Do me a favor. Take a Brillo pad and get inside your brain and scrub that right out of there. This was not doubting Thomas. First of all, the Bible never says he was doubting Thomas. There's a lot of other ways that we could have referred to him. We could refer to him as Disciple Thomas or Apostle Thomas, because that's what he is called in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Both titles are there, so we could have called him that, and that would be accurate. We could have called him Preaching Thomas, because in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Thomas is preaching. We could have called him Brave Thomas. Go back to John's Gospel chapter 11. And I know that oftentimes we read this with almost kind of an Eeyore sound in our voice. That's just gloomy. But this is an act of bravery here. In John's Gospel chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" So by going into Galilee, we are kind of walking our death sentence. We're walking down the executioner's row. We know we're going to die here. Verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." I would rather die with Jesus than live without him. Amen. Man, that's bravery. That is faith. That is what, I don't see that as a doubting individual. He is inquisitive, Thomas. We could call him that. John chapter 14. We have the familiar passage of scripture. It starts out, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, Thomas, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we have inquisitive Thomas. And now in John's Gospel chapter 20, we have absent Thomas. Never once does the scripture tell us he doubted. That's something that we've put on there. In fact, he didn't doubt. He made a willful choice. Sean McDowell, he is the son of Josh McDowell, writes this. Doubt is not the rejection of belief, but holding a belief with hesitation and uncertainty. Doubt involves believing something with questions about whether it is really true or not. In fact, doubt seems to be parasitic upon belief. That wasn't Thomas. Look again at John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side." What's your next four words? "I will not believe." It's kind of interesting. We can't do this in English. In the original Greek, the words "will not," it's a double negative. In English, if we have a double negative, it would technically cancel out the negative that was intended and now make it a positive. Is that confusing? In the original languages, it was allowed for this reason. It showed emphasis. It was as if he says, "I am doubling down on this. I emphatically, I definitely, there is nothing you can do to make me. I will not believe." I think we could give Thomas a different name. He's not doubting Thomas. He's bullheaded Thomas. Now, don't raise your hands about this, but I wonder how many of you sitting here this morning, you're a bit on the bullheaded side. A little on the stubborn side. Wives, don't look at your husbands. Husbands, don't look at your wives. Don't get in trouble. This is between you and God. Answer truthfully to God, nobody else. Are you a bit on the bullheaded side? Deep down in your heart, you say, "I don't care what anybody says. I'm not doing it. You're not going to change my mind." You've dug your feet in and you are hanging on for dear life and saying, "I will not believe." Well, that is exactly where Thomas is at. Now, Thomas has seen Christ crucified, right? He has seen Christ taken down from the cross. We would assume that he saw this happen. He sees Christ put in the tomb for the burial. I mean, he has seen all of this happen. He knows it's true. He isn't doubting this in the least little bit. He is not willfully stubborn about it. Isn't that sufficient? Not according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." If Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, none of this matters today. We have just wasted our time showing up here to church. All church is, if Jesus is still dead, church is unimportant. The Bible's just a good storybook. Lots of interesting reading. Preaching is pointless. Praying is useless. All we've got here is just a little social club. And it's a nice social club. We dress up nicely for our social club. We act nice at our social club. But if Christ be not risen from the grave, that's all this is. And there's absolutely no reason to make any of this a priority. If you want to come for the social club today, great. If you say, "I don't need the social club. I got other plans today." Fine. Social club will be there the next time you decide to show up. If Christ is not risen from the grave, that's all this is. Isn't that a pathetic way to look at it? What pointlessness is there to this? But Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Amen. Therefore, absolutely every bit of this is important. If Christ has not risen from the grave, you can get the same warm fuzzies from a bar or a ball field, from a golf course or a lake while you're fishing, from a shopping trip to a spa trip, from a trip to Texas Roadhouse or your favorite pizza place. You can get the same warm fuzzies. But if Christ is risen from the grave, you get something in the house of the Lord you can't get anyplace else. And you get the fellowship of other believers, and you get the preaching of God's word, and you get to sing the songs that praise and rejoice in a risen Savior. And you get to come together corporately to worship God because He is alive. And if He isn't worth our time, then we got a problem. For some bizarre reason, it wasn't worth Thomas's time to be there on that Sunday night. Let's return to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." How freaky would that have been? I mean, just, you know, the doors, the windows, everything's battened down. And Jesus just kind of pops out and he says, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." You know, nothing in the scripture says Thomas actually did it. Jesus just knew what Thomas had said 8 days ago. If I don't get to do this, I will not believe. And Jesus says, "Hey, Thomas, guess what? I heard what you said back then. I heard clearly what you said 8 days ago. Okay, Thomas, if this is what it's going to take, go ahead and touch away. Put your hands in these wounds. Go ahead, Thomas. I'm opening up myself to you." But Thomas saw what he had been looking for, and Thomas believed. He declares the deity of Jesus. He said, "My Lord and my God." If that doesn't declare deity, I don't know what else would. That God the Father and God the Son are the same. He didn't say, "Oh, no. You don't worship God. Or you worship God only. You don't worship me." He's saying, "No. I and the Father are one." Now, go with me, if you will, to the 23rd Psalm. Thomas says something that is very, very important. He used a word, and it's the same word that David is going to use in this familiar psalm. And it's a word that I think, honestly, we overlook this word and the importance of this word. This 23rd Psalm is a psalm, if people are going to know anything about the Bible, I mean lost people. You see it, you watch a ball game, and they'll pan the crowd. And there is one card that's always going to go up, John 3:16. And then when you go to certain events, like a funeral, you're going to hear the 23rd Psalm, and you're going to hear the quote-unquote the Lord's Prayer. So we can all recite it together, and we can recite the 23rd Psalm because we know it, and we can just walk out feeling all warm and gushy inside. Because aren't those beautiful words? Isn't that great sentiment and all these kinds of things? Well, let's look at the 23rd Psalm. The Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, great words, right? Meaningful words. But look at the opening sentence. The Bible says the Lord is a shepherd, right? The Lord is the shepherd. If it said the Lord is a shepherd, the Lord is the shepherd, would those be accurate statements? Yes, because the Lord is the shepherd. He is a shepherd. So those would be accurate statements. But that's not what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. That makes all the difference in the world. Because the 23rd Psalm doesn't mean squat to you unless the Lord is your shepherd. Because the rest of those verses apply to what a shepherd does for his sheep. I thought Brother Dell was going to preach this portion of the message. I was like, I had no idea what he was going to say. He has no idea what I was going to preach this morning. It's like, whoa, Lord knew. The Lord knew. The Lord is my shepherd. Thomas says, my Lord, my God. What a declaration. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And this is so absolutely important to the text and to what Thomas had to say here. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Not a door. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and there shall go in and out and find pasture. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of them, of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, let me ask you a question tonight, to this morning. What stubbornness, what bullheadedness is keeping any of us from believing? What is the stubbornness, what is the bullheadedness that's keeping us from believing? Thomas's attitude is the attitude of many today. They will say, oh, if I could just see something happen, if I could just see a miracle, if I could see something spectacular, then I would believe. Then I would be convinced. Then I would put everything that I've got into walking with the Lord. What is it that's keeping you from believing today? Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We've got a couple of important questions that we've got to consider here as we come to the end of this passage. First of all, this morning, what is it that those who have not seen are basing their belief on? What is it that those who have not seen are basing their belief on? I've never seen Jesus. I've never been to Israel to examine an empty tomb. I've never seen the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. I've never seen the scars from the crown of thorns that pierced his brow. I've never seen any of that. I've never touched Jesus, so why should I believe? I've never had that evidence, so what's the basis for my belief? We've taken a look at this over the last few weeks. Let's hit it again. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, starting in verse 29. We have the story that's told here of the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, well, first of all, this man that is in hell is wanting people to come out of glory, out of Abraham's bosom, and go back to his family to tell them about that place so that they wouldn't go there. And Abraham saith unto him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. You think, oh, wow, wouldn't that be something? Here comes somebody walking in. We know that they have been dead. We went to their funeral. We went to the graveside service. We saw the casket closed. We saw the casket lowered into the ground. A few days later, we go back. The dirt is mounded up over it. We know that person is dead, but they come walking into the church service this morning. Would we lose our marbles? He said, oh, absolutely, now I believe. Wouldn't that be enough to make you believe? And the answer is no. Jesus, this is foretelling even of himself. Do we need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Absolutely. Do we need to see the risen Lord? No, not to believe. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. If they will not listen to what the Word of God has to say, it doesn't matter what sort of spectacular event happens, they won't believe. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Verses 6 through 8. And it says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his, what? His words. Go to verse 27. And this is on the road to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It's all about what the Word of God says. The basis for our belief, because none of us have seen the risen Savior, but we have seen the Word of God. And we have a choice to make. Will we believe what God's Word says, or won't we? It's not a matter of doubt. It's a matter of stubbornness. It's a matter of bullheadedness. We either believe it or we don't believe it. Go to Romans chapter 10. If you're well familiar with the Romans Road, you know that this is one of the final passages of the Romans Road. But in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 11, the Bible says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jump to verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Preaching a message. Preaching the Word of God. It is God's Word that makes the difference in how the Holy Spirit opens up the Word of God to understand it. Today, the Scripture is still the same. There is only one way to be saved, and all the evidence you will ever need is right here in God's Word. That's all the evidence you need. So the second thing that we got to deal with is this second question. Somebody says, but I believe all that. Isn't that enough? I believe all that. Isn't that enough? Go to the book of James with me. I don't remember, in our study of James, we might be even hitting this again tonight. Or this may be for next week, I'm not sure. Come back tonight, you'll find out, right? Amen. James chapter 2, though, verse 19. The Bible says, and get this, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. Don't read any farther. Do you believe there is one God? Give yourself a good pat on the back. But then he says, the devils also believe and tremble. There's probably some sitting here this morning say, I believe, I've always believed. So have the demons. And they're more orthodox than any of us. They've been in heaven before being cast to the earth. They've been in the presence of God. They've seen Jesus. They saw him crucified and they laughed. They saw him buried and they celebrated. They saw him risen and they trembled. They believe all this. You've gone to church all your life. Maybe even this church. You went to Sunday school, heard all the stories. Maybe wherever you came from, you had some water dribbled on your head as a baby. You took catechism or whatever confirmation classes were offered. You walked an aisle. You prayed a prayer that sounded very orthodox. You knelt at an altar. But you still cannot claim my God and my Lord and my shepherd. Because you've never believed unto salvation. You've never experienced a salvation that has transformed your life and made you somebody different. And you know that. You know it. You can look in a mirror and everything that you see resembles more the kingdom of this world and not the kingdom of God. Oh, but I did all that stuff and I believe, so do the demons. But they're not redeemed. And I think there's a lot of people sitting in churches all across America today that have never been redeemed, but would say adamantly, I believe. But a belief unto salvation that is a true belief to salvation changes a life. It transforms us. James has been talking to us on Sunday nights about that. And you know, we cannot walk out of this place today just saying, no, I believe that. I believe everything he said this morning. Just like Brother Dell said, don't believe what I'm saying. Believe what the Word of God says, because that is the basis for faith. Go back to Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many of you sitting here this morning, you can say, I know that I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know when I believed unto salvation. You may not remember the day on the calendar, but you remember the event. You know that it happened. The evidence of a transformed life is there, but what have you done with your life for the Lord lately? What have you done lately for the Lord? It's sad a lot of times when you listen to Christians, and I understand that as we age, we're not able to do the things we used to do when we were younger, right? And the older you get, the less you find that you're able to do. But that doesn't mean that you do nothing for the Lord. Because if you are alive and breathing, you can do something for the Lord. You say, oh, well, I did this and I did that in my life. And that's been years ago. It's been decades ago. And that's all nice way back when. What about now? What about now? What Christ has done for you is an ongoing salvation. And that salvation is to be an ongoing transformation that ought to result in something we're doing for him now. So what are we doing for the Lord? Maybe you say, well, I don't have to do anything. I did all that stuff way back then, and now I don't have to do anything. Where do you get that from? I tell you what, it's not the basis of this book. It's the basis of your warped thinking and the basis of a heart that is not what it should be with the Lord. Christians, until we're dead, we need to lay it all out for the Lord. The things that are in this life, they get so entangled in stuff that just is unimportant. That isn't going to matter. And we neglect the things that are of the weightiest spiritual value. And we think like we live oftentimes like we are going to live on this side of eternity forever. It's like, no, there is an eternity after the grave that's forever. What you do this side of the grave is very, very short-lived. And we don't have that many years. What does the psalmist tell us? That the average is 70, if by reason of strength is 80? And I say it often, some of y'all are in extra innings. Okay, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Well, I did this. Christians, this needs to be a day that we would recommit ourselves, whatever our age, to saying, Lord, I don't want to be by the wayside doing nothing for you, Lord. I want to go out of this life serving you. And I want to know that I want you to know, Lord, I want to serve you to the best of my ability at whatever age I am. Church tradition and history tells us that Thomas traveled outside the Roman Empire as a missionary, and that he died by a spear being thrust through his side, dying from the wound. The irony here is that Jesus told Thomas to touch those wounds, and now Peter dies with those wounds. But Peter served the Lord until he could not serve him any longer. Christians, let's make that our commitment today. Maybe you're here, though, today, and you don't know Christ as Savior. This is the day of salvation. Stop hiding behind religion. Stop hiding behind church going. Stop hiding behind your upbringing as a child. Stop hiding behind parents, grandparents that are saved. Because none of that stuff's going to get you to heaven. And our life could come to an end that quick. Where will you spend eternity? Don't be stubborn today. Don't be bullheaded. Believe God's word. Call upon His name for salvation while you still can. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Thomas. And I just thank You, Lord, for the example of how his bullheadedness melted away. And belief flooded his heart and his mind. And what a reminder it is to us of how You can change us in an instant. As those of us that are here that know Christ as Savior, and there's just no doubt about it, we thank You for that gift of salvation, but Lord, we want to do something for You. We want that salvation to work out of our lives and be transformative in the world in which we live. Help us, Lord, to commit to You those things that need to be committed today. But for that lost soul today, Lord, I just pray that You'll break their heart, that this would be the day that we could introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray it.